I didn't forget. Just have two hands. Well, good afternoon. Good morning. Still morning, I guess. We're approaching noon. Hard to believe that we're here on the last great day of the feast. Somebody mentioned to me, and I was thinking the very same thing. For those who have kept the feast over the years, you'll probably notice you get about to the fourth day, and the feast just kind of disappears. It happens every year. We get to day four, before you know it, the feast is over, and we're at the last great day. It's kind of the story of the way life is, isn't it? You get about halfway, for those of us who have a few gray hair, or none. You get to a certain point in life and you just find that life seems to accelerate. And before you know it, I'm approaching my 70. So in one sense, I've had my allotment of life. I hope God is kind enough to grant me a few more years. I feel like I could, but you never know, because things can happen and accidents can happen, and you can even be young. So you'll have to be circumspect, as we've heard at this feast, and always stay focused. One of the things that helps me to stay focused and to stay grounded is my walks. Went for a walk with Marie the other morning, and I do that pretty well every morning. I go for a walk, or I take my bicycle and go for a bicycle ride. And just going out in nature just does something to me. It calms me. It allows me to connect, I think, with God in a way that I can't if I'm stuck in a room. And so I just have to get out in the mornings and do that. Plus, it does keep my waistline a little slimmer, too. So there's an advantage that way as well. Just the other day, Allison and my daughter-in-law and my granddaughter, Audrey, were biking down the trail. And I had seen some salmon in the river, a little creek, actually just a little creek. I know Tom's quite a fisherman. And the salmon were running up this creek. I thought I was just going to stop and listen to the sound of the creek, so it's so peaceful to listen to it originally when I had gone by there. And I heard the splash, and there's this big salmon, and they're spawning there. They're spawning, and the females will build a nest, and they'll lay the eggs, and the male will fertilize the eggs, and then they'll cover the eggs, and then eventually some of those will not germinate, but they'll come to life. They'll after fertilization, and the cycle, there is this cycle that takes place. For those who know about salmon, these are Chinook salmons, and they were put in the Great Lakes in the 1960s. But once they come up, and Audrey and I noticed this, there's this big dead salmon by the shore. Some of them were still spawning, but some of them had died. There's this life cycle that takes place with salmon. So they come to life by fertilization. They eventually mature. They go back into the lake, and then they find their way miraculously back to where they originally had been spawned. And so they die. They go through this cycle, and then they die. And I could tell that Audrey was a little upset. And it is kind of sad to see this fish lying there dead. They've worked so hard to get up there. They've done their job, their responsibility. This is what God has created them in such a way. But there is this cycle. Well, you know, I want to tell you a little bit about my dad. You wonder, what's that salmon got to do with my dad? My dad passed away about 3 years ago. And I miss him a lot. But he believed that. He believed that life was like that. It was like the cycle of the Chinook salmon or the coho salmon, which you live your life, you're born, you mature, and if you're lucky, you get to mature, because out of the thousands that are the eggs that are fertilized, only one or two of those actually make it back up to that location where they lay more eggs and have the eggs fertilized. So that's what my dad believed. He didn't really believe in God, although he did occasionally. I got to got him to think about it a little bit. And he said, well, I kind of think that there's something greater than myself. So he kind of believed in a nebulous source or power, or first cause, I guess you would say. But he didn't know anything about the Bible, and Jesus Christ to him was not much more than a historical individual, a man who was respected, was a good man. So he didn't understand what you and I understand here. So what about my dad? Where does he fit into this plan that God has for humanity? You know, many people would believe, just as my dad does, that you're born, you live your life, and you die, and then that's it. You cease to exist. There's this eternity of nothingness, that there's loss of consciousness, and that's it. You are no more. And yet there are those who are believers who believe that someone like my dad, who was a good man. My dad was a good man. He wasn't a perfect man. As Murray said, we can be good, but we're not necessarily holy. My dad wasn't a holy man, but he's a good man. He was a courageous man. He was a hardworking man. He was a good provider, a good role model for me to look to. So I'm thankful, very thankful for him. But what about my dad? Well, most people that are believers in this word, this book that we look at here, believe that my dad will either cease to exist, which most don't believe that. Most would believe that my dad would end up in an eternal burning hell fire. That's what they, and my dad is one of many who have maybe heard the name of Jesus, but really didn't know God or didn't know Jesus. And so we have, as we heard even from our brother Bernard, these false teachings that have crept into Christianity that in some way are blasphemous against the very name of the one we worship, the one who we look to, the one we admire, the one who is a sustainer of life, as we've heard in some of the prayers. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 6. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews has a lot to tell us, as does Scripture in general, but Hebrews 6, we learn something of God. We learn something about God. You know, a lot of scriptures were read out of John 13, where it talks about, or John 17, I'm sorry, where Jesus Christ is praying, and he says, he prays for his disciples. He says that they may know the only true God. This is eternal life, he said. This is eternal life. So this is critical for us to understand, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, he didn't just pray for them alone, because he prayed for those who followed after the disciples, right down to the very end of time. He was praying for them that we might know, not just know of, because there's a big difference between knowing of God, knowing that there is a God, and knowing that Christ existed. And the difference between that and actually knowing. There's an intimacy. Knowing God involves an understanding who God really is and an intimacy with our God and our Creator. Yahweh and Yeshua, if you would like to use that terminology. So Hebrews 6, we read here, and we have the general basic doctrines of the church, and then it talks about the seriousness of once having been enlightened with the truth and understand the truth and understand who God is and Jesus Christ is, and turning away from that and the consequences of that. But then he goes on, he says, but in verse 9, but we are confident for better things concerning you. And he talks about the promises of God. He talks about the assurances that God offered Abraham, in that he gave an oath. And he could not offer an oath any greater than by doing it, an oath on his own authority, on his own credibility. In verse 17, it says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that was set, the hope set before us. There are these two immutable things that this hope rests on. And Paul doesn't really elaborate on those two immutable things. But the two immutable things that are alluded to here are that God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And the second immutable thing that we need to know, if we really want to know God, is that God is defined by love. Or maybe better yet, love is defined by God. Those two immutable things are what we stand on, are what the promises stand on. Just think, we heard Brother Bernard talk about how the systems of this world will fail, and also our Brother Jim was talking about the different systems as well. Just think for a minute, if one of those immutable things that we're talking about, unchangeable, unmovable things, was not there. What if God was omnipotent, all-powerful, but he wasn't love, he wasn't righteous, he wasn't a good God, he wasn't a merciful God? Jim used the word dystopia. We're looking for a utopia, but if you had a God, an all-powerful being, who was not righteous, who was not love, you would have dystopia. You would have a world that would be terrifying. On the other hand, if you had a God who was love, merciful, kind, generous God, kind, meek, and gentle God, but he wasn't all-powerful, what kind of a world would we have? If Satan had the upper hand, if evil could dominate the world because God was impotent, what kind of a world would we have? You'd have dystopia. You'd have a terrifying world. But our God is both sovereign, and he is, as best we can define God, love, which is this selfless agape love that we hear about so much from Paul. And it is that anchors our soul. That's what it talks about here. It says that anchors our soul. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. It is established through that love from God, and the omnipotence of God. The sovereignty of God is established through Jesus Christ, who died for us and now is our high priest, our intercessor, who communes with the Father on our behalf. So what is this that I have here? Well, some of you can probably guess. I'm sure my family can. You're with me for a minute. It's a part of a skeleton. It's the spine and the pelvis. I'm going to try to put it in such a way that you can actually see it better without dropping it. It's not that fragile. This is a real skeleton. This was a real person. This individual, probably in the early 1900s, probably born in the late 1800s, early 1900s, walked this earth just like you and I do. And we have his bones here. We have this person's bones here. And what can I tell about this person? Unlike my dad, who I know so very well, I don't know much about this individual other than it's a man. I can tell by the shape of the pelvic ring, the size of the ring, which a man's is different than a woman's because a woman is designed to deliver a child. I can tell by the size of this that the stature of this man is relatively short. And I can tell by the degeneration that's in the spine, there's arthritis in the spine, that this man had a hard life. He suffered some pain, but he also probably enjoyed pleasure. But he lived like you and I, and here we have the remains of that individual. Doesn't this bring to reality certain things? You know, one of the lessons of the Feast of Tabernacles is that we are in this temporary tabernacle, and this person is no longer has any consciousness. But we have an individual that probably was taken from one of the third world countries, because that's what where they usually got skeletons. They used them for medical purposes, for learning, as learning aids. And probably this was from a third world country. And this individual that we don't know much about probably never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. So what about this person? What about this individual? Well, maybe we can talk about that today. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, please. Let's begin there, 1 Corinthians 15. Find my way there. It talks a great deal about Paul establishing the fact that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then this is all futility. My preaching, all of our preaching, all of the things that we've done here today, in the past 7 days, are futile. They count for nothing. But in verse 20 he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And there were many witnesses that testified of that. The Son of God, who died on our behalf, who hung on the cross, who bore the stripes of humanity and bore the sins. Paul says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now there are typologies in the Bible, and most of us, I think, because we are relatively seasoned in God's word, understand that there were two harvests. And the first harvests were the individuals that God called. Not the whole world. God wasn't intending to save the whole world at that time. No. He called the first fruits. And this is what Paul is talking about, the individuals that he called at that time. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is to say that Jesus Christ was the first one that commenced this first harvest. It was he that made it possible for the harvest. And we're talking about the harvesting of souls for eternal life, for eternity. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one, all will be made alive. We need to take note of that. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. So this is the conclusion of this first harvest. And then comes the end. And then comes the end. And Paul, there's a great deal that is tied up in this, on these two words, the end. And Paul doesn't really elaborate on that, and we have to go elsewhere to understand a little bit more to unpack this phrase, and then comes the end. And in order to do that, we have to go to Revelation. I want you to turn with me to Revelation. Because Paul is really focusing here on the first fruits and the first resurrection. Those who have been faithful through this life, those who have died and are going to be raised from the dead, and those who are alive at his coming. That's really what he's focusing on here. And he kind of leaves this open for consideration, but he doesn't say much about that. But in Revelation 20, and I'm going to read through a bit of this to kind of set the stage. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is at the end of this particular era, an era that most of us feel we're approaching the conclusion of this particular era. Coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, the great deceiver, as you heard in the Bible study last night, that's the subtle one who looks for ways to deceive us. And he does it very subtly, because we're not easily deceived if he's overt. But he's subversive. And he looks for ways to deceive us. And we need to put on that armor of God. That serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is a pivotal event in God's plan. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Oh, I'm sure we wished he would not be released. But it says he must be released. And those who were part of this first resurrection, those who were faithful, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So brethren, you and I are going to serve as judges. It's Jesus Christ who judged us, but we're going to assist Jesus Christ. We're not only going to be kings and priests, but we're going to be involved in judgment. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. This is hard persecution. I don't like wearing a mask, but I'd rather wear a mask than be beheaded. It makes me feel like this is pretty easy to take. The little inconvenience of putting on a mask for the various reasons. But this is going to be hard persecution. For their witness to Jesus, who spoke up and spoke out, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or in their hands, and this is symbolic, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now there's a little parenthetical statement in here, and it says, this is the first resurrection, and I'm just going to make it a little easier to understand, but the rest of the dead, all of the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Seems to coincide pretty closely to when Satan will be loosed again. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And of course, the implication, if there's a first resurrection, there must at least be a second resurrection, which we've always understood. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, now we're entering this end, this what Paul was talking about, and the end would come. This is what we're talking about here. And when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which in the four corners of the earth. Doesn't mean the world is square, it just means throughout the earth. And surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That beloved city that Horane talked about. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, because he is omnipotent, because he's sovereign. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, it has R in italics, we understand that they were, when you were thrown into the lake of fire, that these false prophets were destroyed, and they will be tormented, referring to the devil. We'll be tormented forever and ever. And of course, there's a whole sermon or various sermons to discuss this very thing, because we know that this eternal burning place of torment is not from Scripture. The wages of sin is death. That's what it is death. And we can go to so many Scriptures that'll tell us that that's the case. And it's a merciful thing on God's part. It's a merciful thing. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. No place to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. All of humanity that had died and were not part of that first resurrection, all of them were standing before God. And the books were opened. And we understand that the books here are referring to what we call the Hebrew and Aramaic texts. Some refer to it as the Old Testament and the Greek text of the New Testament. This is the criteria. This is the criteria by which they will be judged. Same criteria that you and I are judged by God's law, by His commandments, by His Ten Commandments, by those laws that are tied in with the Ten Commandments, and ultimately the two great commandments, to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And on these hang all the laws and the prophet. And so we see here a judgment taking place, and these books will be opened up, and people will be judged according to this standard, according to the standard, the example of Jesus Christ, but as we have expounded in the Word of God, the perfect standard that we look to, the gold standard that we look to. So who's going to be judged? All of those that are brought forth in the second resurrection, they'll be judged. And by what standard? By this word, by the holy word of God. How are they going to be judged? Well, you know, that's a good question, isn't it? That's something that has gone through my mind, and I've looked at it, and I've studied it, and I reflected on it. And I can't help but think that we look through a glass dimly. We don't see everything perfectly clear. There are things we know for certain that are clear. But there are things that we don't see perfectly clear. So I'm going to surmise a little bit here. And you can take that with a grain of salt. I'm going to surmise here a little bit because I don't really know exactly. I know that we're going to be doing the judgment. I know there's going to be judgment. I know for certain what were the criteria for that judgment will be. But actually how it actually unfolds, the reality of how that judgment is going to take place is not all that clear. It says here that they were judged according to their works. Well, that's clear, by the things which were written in the books. So there is some kind of judgment that's going to take place, and they're going to be judged by their works. Now, we know salvation does not come through works, but the wages of sin is death. There are consequences to sin that prevents us from having eternal life. It doesn't, when we do those things that are right in God's eyes, it doesn't guarantee us eternal life, because only through the blood of Christ, all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and nothing we can do can ever erase that except the blood of Jesus Christ. But it does say that we will be judged according to, not we, hopefully we are in that first resurrection, but those who come up in that second resurrection will be judged according to His works. So there's judgment involved. And that a judgment involves The fact that salvation can come by no other means. There is no other name under heaven and by which we can be saved. There's no means to salvation except through Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12, just for your own reference. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven among men by which we can be saved. So here we have an individual who probably never even heard the name of Christ. And my dad, who I know never accepted Jesus Christ. And it says there's no other way to salvation except through Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? That this man and my dad have no opportunity to be saved? Millions, billions are represented by this real, live, dry, bony spine. Billions. Well, I think we know some of the answer to that. Does that seem fair? Does that seem fair to you? Now, some would say, who are we to judge God? I've heard that said. I'd say, well, really, even in reference to something else, well, I said, does that seem right that God would punish somebody in this unbearable torment for all of eternity? Would God do that? Does that seem real? Does that seem fair? And they responded and said, well, you know, sometimes we just don't understand how God works. And it's not for us to judge God. And that's true. It's not for us to judge God. And whatever God does in His great wisdom, we accept as being righteous. But, I say but, does that fit in with the character of God that we just talked about? An omnipotent God who is all-loving, who is defines agape, the selfless love. Does that sound like that kind of a God? Does it sound like that kind of a God who's going to say to this individual, I'm going to throw you into the Gehenna fire. Oh, you never heard of my son's name. So therefore, and you cannot be saved unless you repent of your sins. So I'm going to throw you into the Gehenna fire. Now, that doesn't sound like God. It doesn't sound like we see in Scripture. A number of years ago, probably about 80 years ago, I'll tell you a little bit of a story here. A little side story. A sidebar. About a man who lived in Holland many years ago. My wife's grandfather. Jan van Lo was his name. And he studied the Scriptures diligently. He was a very studious man. He was an average man. He was he didn't have a huge education. He didn't have a doctorate in theology or philosophy or any big titles behind his name. But he studied the Word of God diligently. And his conclusion was that everybody would eventually be given a chance. He didn't read Herbert W. Armstrong's literature or the Worldwide Church of God literature or Church of God International never even existed at that time. No, he just studied the Word of God, and he concluded from the Word of God that everyone would be given a chance. And he was ridiculed. He was ridiculed, and eventually I don't know the exact details. He had to separate himself from that church community. Might have been Baptist, I'm not totally sure. And a number of like-minded individuals met together, eventually forming a church that believed that everybody would be given a chance. He was called Second Chance Van Loo. That was they taunted him with those jeers. Second Chance Van Loo, because they thought that this fool believes that people will be given a second chance, but he didn't really believe that, and nor do we believe that. We just believe that we will be given a second, that we will be given a chance, that everybody will be given a chance. And maybe some of these scriptures are the scriptures that he read. I'm going to turn with you to 2 Peter 3. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. Maybe these are the scriptures that he read that made him think about this. 2 Peter 3, and I know I'm breaking into the context here. In verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." And we read about that in Hebrews 6, because they're based on his omnipotence and on his love. "As some count slackness." They thought that he was just taking too long. It's maybe forgotten about his promises. But his long-suffering, this very quality that's part of the character of God, is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will for humanity. And you know, we've concentrated about this, the millennium and our calling and this beautiful thousand-year reign. But this is the rest of the story. And actually, this is kind of the pinnacle of God's plan of salvation. It's kind of the pinnacle, isn't it? And I know we're packing our bags and we got to get things ready and we have to check out and we have to do this and we have to do that. And sometimes this day gets a little bit lost. This critical day, this wonderful day, the day that I really love because the meaning that it, and the hope that it conveys, based on some of these scriptures that maybe Jan van Loo was reading. 1 Timothy 2:4. Turn with me. 1 Timothy 2:4. You know these scriptures, but we need to be reminded, don't we? I do. I need to have my faith strengthened. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men." Of course, that's humanity. We're talking all humanity. "Who desires all humanity to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He wants people to understand the truth. God wants people to understand the truth. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach." This is the truth that he wants them to know. He wants them to know that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And what about, and maybe this could be the title of the sermon. I never usually have a title because there's probably 20 that I could want to consider and I never really know which one to use. But maybe this could be the title. "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world. For God so loved humanity. Turn with me to John 3. John 3, the Apostle Paul, John. This is kind of the flagship verse that most of Christianity turns to. John 3:16. They turn to this scripture, and it has phenomenal significance to all of us. But when they read through this, their minds are closed to certain things. Let's read this. Let's begin in verse 14. "For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whoever has a relationship, believes in Jesus Christ, believes in him and believes him, will have eternal life. Because when they believe that truth, they will respond to that truth. "For God so loved the world," that is all of humanity, "that he gave his only begotten Son, not just for the first fruits, not just for the first fruits, but for the whole world, that whoever should believe in him should not," what? "Perish." Isn't that amazing here? And even before that, it says that no one ascended into heaven. Isn't that amazing in this short passage that most of Christianity, and I'm not knocking the sincerity of individuals and other groups, because there are some wonderful people that I look to as wonderful examples who in many ways might even help me to be a better person. But this flagship scripture tells that no one has ascended into heaven, so Abraham didn't ascend into heaven, David did not ascend into heaven at this point in time. Moses did not ascend into heaven, but it says that whoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, and I know we need to expand on that, should not perish. Perish means to cease to exist. And the opposite of that, but will have eternal life. So there's this dramatic contrast between eternal life and eternal death, perishing and eternal life. And it pivots around this individual that we have come to honor and worship, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who made all of this possible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And people can rattle that off, but because they're so steeped in the tradition, they can't see past these words. It should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's his purpose. In stages, Paul was telling us. First Christ as the first fruit, and then those after Christ, this first harvest of first fruits. Okay. So I didn't really answer the question about how are those in the second resurrection going to be judged that we read about in Revelation 20. And there is a scripture here that is quite insightful, and I want to share that with you. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew 11, verses 19. Matthew 11. I'm sure some of you know exactly where I'm going with this, because many of you probably spoke on the last great day. I took the opportunity because I wanted to bring my friend up here. Because, you know, when you see something like this, when you see something real like this, it has an impact, doesn't it? This was a real person, and this is his part of his remains. And let's read in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, we'll begin in verse 19. They were accusing, in verse 18, they were accusing John the Baptist as being possessed by a demon because he didn't eat or drink his diet was very, very restricted. Talked about locusts and honey and then the clothes that he wore, and they said that, and he wouldn't drink alcohol, and they said he's possessed by a demon. This phenomenal prophet, John the Baptist, they said was possessed by a demon. These self-righteous Pharisees. And then they went on to say that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors. Look at the people that he hangs around with. A sinner. He hangs around with sinners. But the wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. The fruit of what you see. The fruit of what you see tells you everything about who Jesus Christ is. And then Jesus went on to say, then he began to unbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. They did not accept him as the Son of God. They did not take responsibility for their sins. And he said to these cities, woe to you. Those are strong words. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done, which were done in you, in your cities, with your people, had been done in Tyre and Sidon. He's talking about evil cities. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have humbled themselves and repented. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. And that's what we're talking about here. A day of judgment. More tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, who exalt yourselves in your self-righteousness, will be brought down low to Hades, to the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom. We all know what Sodom stands for, Sodom and Gomorrah. It would have remained till this day, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why is that? Why will it be more tolerable? Because this rebellious, arrogant spirit, in some cases, will not repent. But these individuals from these cities in the day of judgment, when they find out about the truth, Jesus Christ says they will repent. Now, if they're not given an opportunity to repent, just think for a minute here. Jesus is saying, because Jesus is the Son of God and he knows the heart and the minds of these individuals. He was the messenger of God. He was the Word of God. He was the God who spoke for Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. He knew these people. And he could see right through them. And he said these individuals would repent. What? Wouldn't that be strange to you that if God knew they were going to repent, that he'd never really give them an opportunity to repent? Wouldn't that seem strange? Wouldn't that just not fit with our understanding of who God is? I can't picture that. These individuals probably will refuse to yield, to bow themselves before God, the Pharisees and the scribes, because of their arrogance and because of their rebellious nature. But these other cities, these evil cities, Christ said, had he been there, they would repent. Had they seen the works, had they seen the miracles, had they seen Christ in person, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Let's read on. And at that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things that we're talking about right here. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes, to people that have a childlike attitude, the people that have humbled themselves before God. God has revealed these things to you. He's revealed them to me. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. We're talking about knowing God. Remember what we said, that this is eternal life? Christ said that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he whom the Son wills to reveal. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes. Isn't there a phenomenal amount of peace when we're talking about rest here? Doesn't this take a weight off our shoulders? As Christians, if you really thought that we were only going to be the ones that were going to be saved, how would that make you feel? I would feel terrible. And now we know something here. He said he's revealed this to babes, that there is a hope even for those people in cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and Sidon and Tyre. There is a hope for those people in the day of judgment, because he anticipates that they will repent. And we've speculated, and maybe it's a reasonable speculation, that there's a period of time that those people will be resurrected and they'll live in the flesh. Flesh and blood individuals. These individuals that are resurrected in this second resurrection. And they'll be given an opportunity to live life and to be tested and to be judged by the Bible and to accept Jesus Christ. We've kind of taught that. And it makes sense to me. I can't prove it from the scripture, but I can allude to a couple of scriptures that might make us think that that would be what would happen. And the one would be in Genesis 22 and verse 12. And you don't need to turn there. You can just write it in your notes. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God tells Abraham, who is a type of Jesus Christ, to bring him to Mount Moriah. And after 3 days, and probably on the fourth day, Isaac wonders where this sacrifice is going to come from. And Abraham, in faith, is just going to follow through with what God... We don't know the implications of what was going on in Abraham's mind, but in spite of the phenomenal turmoil that must have been in his heart, he was going to obey God regardless. And just as he brings the knife down, because that's what God told Abraham to do, give your only son as a sacrifice. When he was bringing the knife down, he was stopped. And a voice said to Abraham, "Now I know." It was through that experience, it would appear, that now God knew Abraham's heart. But he would appear to me, he had to put him through the test. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. I'll look at another scripture here. It seems that we have to be put through the test for God to really know. So Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, even though God saw in them an attitude that he felt would lead to repentance, maybe they had to be put to the test to really be sure. In verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8, it says, "And you shall remember Yahweh your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you." If God automatically knew, why did he have to test them? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled them and he allowed them to struggle through their experiences. And he allows us through our walk in our wilderness to experience the trials and the difficulties and the hardship, because God wants to know before he gives us eternal life that he can be sure and he can say, "Now I know. Now I know that Claude will obey me. Now I know that Lucille will obey me." It seems that God has to put us to the test. Doesn't it seem reasonable that these individuals, as they're brought up in the second resurrection, will have to go through a period of testing? Let's go to Romans 11 and verse 32. Just a few more scriptures. Romans 11 and verse 32. And I'll make this... There's a lot that we can unpack from this particular portion of scripture. It talks about Israel, being rejected, cut out from the root, cut out from Jesus Christ, but for a purpose, in that the Gentiles were grafted back in. And eventually, in verse 26, it says, "And so all Israel will be saved as it is written." All of Israel will be saved. Let's look for a minute. I want to go back just a little bit here. I want to look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. All of Israel will be saved, is what Paul was saying. In verse 1, "And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, of Yahweh, and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of dry bones." Just like this. But it was full of dry bones. full of skeletons. This is a vision that he had. And he caused me to pass around, all around. So he had him walk through this valley, looking at all these different skeletons and considering them. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. They were dead. They were truly dead. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Yahweh, eternal God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the words of the Lord, hear the words of Yahweh. And thus says Yahweh God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. And he put sinew and I will put sinew on you, ligaments, and bring flesh, muscles. You know, when we go through our training, we cut up cadavers and we go the opposite route. We take off the skin and we work our way down. Finally, we get down to the bone structure. And this is happening in reverse here. We have the bones and then all of a sudden the ligaments and then the muscles. And I'm sure the blood vessels and the nervous system. And then I shall know, and it says here, and cover with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall live. He's talking to the house of Israel then you shall know that I am Yahweh. You see, they didn't know God. We're talking about a people that didn't really know God. They knew of God. They strayed from God. They had all kinds of their idols that they worshipped. They didn't really know God. But he says, then, when this takes place, they shall know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling of bones. Can you hear that? A rattling of bones. And the bones came together, bone to bone, and indeed I looked, and sinew and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So there's these cadavers there, but no life. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the eternal God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so he prophesied as he commanded me. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. This isn't all symbolic. The graves are going to open up. We're talking about a resurrection here, and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, the eternal God, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know. Repeat it over and over again. Then you shall know that the Lord have spoken and performed it, says the one Yahweh, the omnipotent God, the loving, merciful God. And we could go on to the unification of the two divided kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and Israel, but we don't need to go there with that. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Just to elaborate on this. Verse 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, though I was a perfect God to them, says Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What a wonderful promise. And no more, verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, not know of me, God says. They shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, the smallest to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Now I know these are referring to Israel, and so it is, no question about that. But when it talks about the resurrection in Revelation 20, it talks about the rest of the dead. God so loved the world. It is all inclusive. He's talking about his people here, but it's going to be all inclusive. There's going to be a day when the very things that we hear and read about in Ezekiel 37 and in Jeremiah 31 will be something that will be true of all those who are willing to yield and submit to God and be given a chance to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Just two more scriptures, brethren. Let's go to Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11. Just at the conclusion of what he was saying here about Israel, that all Israel will be saved, and how God has worked this plan in such a way that seems a mystery in many ways. But it concludes this, that God, in verse 32, God has committed them all to disobedience, referring to Israel, that he might have mercy on all. On all, every human being will be given that opportunity. And then these are the words of Paul that are coming, that he feels so moved by what he's telling us. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He is in awe of this plan, this great plan of salvation, which is unfolded even as we keep these days, and ultimately with this particular day. In 1 Corinthians 15, back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll see the conclusion of this matter here. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read from verse 24. And then comes the end. So now we've discussed this phrase, then comes the end. We've unpacked that to understand what that really means. And when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority, and isn't it amazing? I don't understand this. Maybe one of you can explain it to me after. I do not understand this. After a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, with the saints there, to say, this is the way, walk you there in it. How is it possible that Satan can come back and deceive millions, maybe billions of people? How is that possible? I don't know the answer to that, brethren. But be aware how wise and how subtle and how powerful a being this Satan is. But never forget that God is sovereign and God is a God of love. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdoms to the Father, and he puts an end to the rule of all authority and power. for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And that last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident, it is obvious, that he who put all things under him, that God the Father, who put all things under the authority of Jesus Christ, is exempted from that. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that is to Jesus Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to God the Father, to Yahweh, who put all things under him, and that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. And let's conclude with Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Many of these inspired sermons that we've heard here at the feast. I come to the feast and I say to myself whenever I go to the feast, all I need is just one really inspiring sermon and I'll feel like I've gone away from the feast satisfied. But I've heard so many inspiring. Every sermon that I've heard, every message that I've heard in sermonettes have been inspiring. I'm so thankful to God for having opened up and given us utterance to those who have spoken. So thankful for that. Revelation 21. I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. So many people have referred to this because really it's the culmination. And we could go through this conclude with 22. But let's just conclude with this particular portion of Scripture. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. Haran spoke extensively on this. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear. Every tear. You know, back in verse 13, it says, the death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, and there will be no more second death. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I give of the fountain of life freely. And that brings us to, you know, we won't go there, but John 7:37 says, all can come to me if they're thirsty, and I will give them the waters that will satisfy. Come to me on this great day, this last great day of the feast. Water life, and the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. He who overcomes, there is a responsibility on all of us. Us now and them at that time in their season. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. Millions who walk this good green earth like this particular man who we know nothing about will sometime, someday come to know. No, not just know of, but know the one true God and know the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And be given the opportunity. This is the God. This is the sovereign God that we worship. The sovereign God who is defined by love, agape love, that we worship. They will be given an opportunity. I love this day. One day, this individual will be resurrected. One day, I'll see my dad again. I'm sure each one of you here knows maybe a family member, a close family, a loved one, who, just like my dad, never accepted Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to know. Just think of that event when those people, those of us who are able to once again reunite with our families, what will that be like? You know, I think there is one scripture where it talks about, I don't even know where it is, but it says, the joy will be unspeakable and their mouths will be filled with laughter. We can't even imagine the joy of that event. And yet God has promised it to us. He's revealed it to babes, those who are willing to listen. And yes, it is on these two immutable things that God is sovereign and that God is love that we rest on this hope, that we have this hope. Praises to our great and merciful God who has revealed these things to you and to me.